And now we've got that going. So let's go ahead and get started. This is session one, the book of Revelation, and the date is September 26, 2012, and we're going to have a good time studying this great, great, great book. Why don't we begin with prayer? Father, how we do thank you that we can come and open up your word, and particularly this book, because you've given a special blessing for those that would read and hear and do what is in this book. And so, Father, we come anticipating that as we share together. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin by actually turning to the book of Psalms and Psalm 138. This morning, in the Bible reading that I was doing in my quiet time, not for any study of any messages, but for the quiet time for my own soul, I happened to see two verses in Psalm 138 that just jumped out at me in regards to the book of Revelation. I thought, how great. It's Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, I think every one of us can feel today that we walk in a time of trouble. May not be in our personal lives, but in this world that we live in, and with all the threats that are out there and things that are going on. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. That's a promise for the believer of his care for us. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. That is in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is going to show us about the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on God's enemies, and yet God is going to deliver his people. Verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. What a great promise. And in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that's exactly what God does. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And the believer is part of the work of God's hands. And one of the things that we can come out of the book of Revelation with is God will not forsake the work of his hands. And that's where we're going in the book of Revelation. Well, if you open your notebook, you'll see it begins. We're not just going to jump into chapter 1, verse 1 right away. We need to get some background and see some things to help us to understand the book of Revelation better. By the way, someone said to me, I just find the book of Revelation so hard, so difficult. And that person was planning to come to this and is here tonight, and I told that person the other day, my hope is, and expectation, by the time we finish the study, you won't be saying that. You'll be saying, what a, actually, in a way, how easy the book of Revelation is as we go through it. Well, let's look at some of this introductory information. You know, the more trials you go through, the more I think you will appreciate the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation was originally written to Christians who were going through suffering. And that is kind of the underlying flavor of the book. And it was written to encourage them, and to encourage them to hang in there, to trust the Lord, because God is in control. He knows what he is doing. Now, not only is he in control, but as part of that, he promises that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And Jesus Christ will defeat Satan and all the forces of evil. And Satan was doomed at the cross, and that sentence is going to be carried out someday. And all of that is in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is far more than just satisfying our curiosity. I mean, certainly we all wonder what's going to happen in the future. And the book of Revelation is a place in the Bible that has answers for that. But the book does far more than just answer questions about the future and satisfy our curiosity. It's part of God's Word. And because it's part of God's Word, its purpose will be accomplished. And part of that purpose is to strengthen us and to encourage us and to equip us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, and it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Revelation is part of God's Word. Therefore, it's going to be used of God not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to build us up, encourage us, and equip us, and to transform us. That's what all Scripture does. It's not just to get information, not just to get facts, but it is the transforming power as we expose ourselves to the Word of God, of what God does in our heart and life. And God uses the book of Revelation in that regard as well. Now, you could say that Revelation is the climax of the entire Bible. It completes the Bible. It's the last book of the Bible for a reason, because everything that gets started in Genesis is kind of called the seed plot of the Bible. All these seeds are planted in the book of Genesis about man's sin and about the need of a Savior and all the different themes of the Bible. But they all come to their fruition and their completion in the book of Revelation. And by the way, Revelation would also be our Lord's last words to his church, is this book. Revelation shows us how all the events of past history are moving towards an event that is yet to come, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. And Revelation makes it clear that God's people, despite the ebb and flow of human history, despite that, Jesus Christ is going to triumph. And someone wrote a song that says, "I read the back of the book and we win." Well, the back of the book is the book of Revelation. And certainly we do see that. And the only reason we win in the back of the book is because we're in Christ and part of the body of Christ. And Christ wins. And Christ comes back and defeats Satan. And so it's a book of triumph. Now, you have on your notes there the word theme. And the theme of Revelation is Jesus Christ is the Lord of time and eternity. Jesus Christ is the Lord of time and eternity. He's always been Lord. He is Lord, and he will always be Lord. And certainly that's where the book of Revelation is going. Now, since it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the title, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, but since it's about Christ, it's interesting that there are lots of titles of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And I put them here on your notes. Firstborn from the dead. That's in chapter 1, verse 5. That is an important title of Christ in that he is the firstborn from the dead. That means there's a guarantee that there's more to come, and we're going to be raised from the dead. He is the Alpha and Omega, chapter 1, verse 8. Alpha, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He's the first and the last. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, chapter 5, verse 5. That is a reference back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis, there is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, And it prophesies that he's going to be not just from Abraham, not just from Abraham's son Isaac, but Isaac had two sons, and Messiah is going to come from one of them. That's Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and Messiah is going to come from the son or tribe of Jacob, that is Judah. A great promise in the book of Genesis. And so that promise in Genesis that he's coming out of the tribe of Judah, in that prophecy that's given of the role that the 12 tribes are going to have, when it talks about Judah in that prophecy, it gives reference to a lion of the tribe of Judah, and that is none other than Christ. Then the great title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is his, and that's in chapter 19, verse 16. Chapter 22, talking about after all the battles are over and after we enter into the new heaven and the new earth and so on, talks about the bright and morning star as Jesus. But the title that is found most often, 28 times in this book, is the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb. And in the Old Testament, a lamb was the greatest picture of using a lamb was that of being sacrificed. And Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us. And that one who was sacrificed for us is coming again in the book of Revelation. And so, since the Lamb is mentioned so often in the book of Revelation, it appears that although the book is dealing with future things, yet the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the book, never wants us to forget about the cross and is constantly taking us back to the cross and referring to Jesus as the Lamb. Now, there's an important key to interpretation of the book, and that is that there are 550 references to Old Testament passages in the book of Revelation. So many people that read Revelation just never seem to give any thought to that. And they'll come to things in the book of Revelation and they'll wonder, where does this come from? What does this mean? And so on. But if they would check the cross references, they would discover that it comes from the Old Testament. And it provides, the Old Testament provides a real clue over and over and over again to interpret the things that are in the book of Revelation. So we're going to see that constantly when we go through the book. Now, the meaning of the title of the book, the Revelation, the meaning of the title, Revelation means an unveiling. And since it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and let's go ahead and for the first time look in Revelation at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The book begins with its title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. So the word unveiling or revelation is used in the New Testament of something that once was hidden, but now is becoming visible. So the book reveals, unveils Jesus. Now we can say, but the Bible has already revealed Jesus in the Gospels. But what's being revealed here is Jesus in his glory. What is revealed in the Gospels is Jesus in his humiliation, that he took on human flesh and he came as a man. And of course, all of that was for the purpose of redemption, for paying the price for our sin on the cross. But the book of Revelation is the unveiling, the unwrapping of Jesus Christ in his glory. That's what's unveiled, is the glory of Jesus Christ, which of course is on display as Jesus Christ comes back, as described in the book of Revelation. Now, you've probably heard the book called the Apocalypse. And you'll hear that term taken from Revelation and used all kinds of ways in our culture. The apocalypse is coming or something like that. Well, the word apocalypse is the Greek word that's translated Revelation. And so some Bibles will use the word apocalypse as the title. They don't translate it, they just give the Greek word. So don't let that throw you. It's talking about the book of Revelation, but the Greek word that is translated Revelation is apocalypse. Now, the author of the book is John, and John presents himself in this book as the recipient of this revelation, but not just the recipient, but also the recorder. He's recording the visions that he sees that reveal who Christ is. Now, four times in the book, John identifies himself as the author. He does it in chapter 1, verse 1, and then chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 1, verse 9, and then chapter 22, verse 8. So 1, 1, and 4, and 9, and then 22, 8. However, some people have wondered, who was this John? And I think probably just about everyone in this room, as soon as you hear that it's John, you think of John, the apostle of Jesus, closest apostle to Jesus, John, the author of the Gospel of John, and so on. I agree with you 100%. But there have been people throughout the centuries of church history who have tried to say that this is another John, a different John. But the church fathers, those are those writers that were right after the time of the apostles that gave us so much information right after the time of Christ. The church fathers were unanimous in saying the John that wrote Revelation is the John who wrote the Gospel of John. Now, the John who wrote the Gospel, John who was that beloved disciple of the Lord, was the last of the disciples to die. And he was the only one of the disciples who was not killed, murdered, martyred for preaching Jesus. He lived until he died of natural causes. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't persecuted. He was, definitely. But he wasn't killed. What happened to John? John eventually settled in the city of Ephesus, which is in what's called Turkey today. It was called Asia Minor in those days. And he lived in Ephesus. And still today, you can go to Ephesus, and they will show you the traditional site of the home where John lived with the Virgin Mary. Because remember, Jesus had entrusted Mary to John when Jesus died on the cross. And there are traditions that say that Mary died there at Ephesus. However, you have to be careful, because when you visit Jerusalem, you're shown the place in Jerusalem where Mary died. So history is not... We just don't have the historical record of which was the place where she died. But we do know that John went to Ephesus with or without Mary. So you can visit in Ephesus the site of his home. You can also visit the site of his grave where he was buried in Ephesus. But before he died in Ephesus, after he had reached an elderly age, he was persecuted for his faith and his preaching, not by being killed, but by being taken captive and taken off of the coast of Turkey, because Ephesus is right on the coast. He was taken to an island off the coast of Turkey that is called Patmos. And Patmos, until I went to Patmos, I always pictured Patmos as being this little island with a palm tree on it that there was only room for one person on that island. You know what you see in cartoons of a person on a desert island. That's how I pictured Patmos. And then on one of our Israel trips, we went to Ephesus and we also went to Patmos. And of course, to get to Patmos, you take a boat to get there because it's an island. Well, believe me, it's bigger than just room for one man. If I remember right, it's about 14 miles long, about 6 miles at its widest, but it has an interesting coastline. It just meanders all over the place. And Patmos, in the time of the Roman Empire, was used by the Roman government as a penal colony for criminals, people that were arrested. And they would send them to Patmos, and there were some rock quarries on Patmos. And they would put them to work quarrying rock that then would be sent to the mainland and used in the temples that they built and things like that. So here's this elderly man who is working on Patmos. History says, you know, they did not treat their prisoners nicely. They were ill-fed, ill-clothed. It was not a pleasant place to be. And it was while there, in the midst of this terrible experience that he was going through, that the Lord gave him the visions of the book of Revelation. And he wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he kept living so long. He lived to almost 100 years old. Finally, the Roman Empire figured, well, he's not going to be a problem anymore at his age. And so they sent him back to the mainland, to Ephesus. And there he would have undoubtedly brought with him the scroll of the book of Revelation. And then it was copied and sent to the other believers and churches, because we're going to see it was written to seven churches. Seven churches that included Ephesus and the surrounding cities. And so the mailman started delivering copies of the book of Revelation. And history says that they didn't think they had much to fear from John, but he to the very end continued preaching Jesus until the Lord called him home. So that's the author of the book. Now, as you'll see on the sheet, it is written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Again, Asia Minor is what we call Turkey, part of Turkey today. And one of the most interesting trips I've ever taken was a trip to Israel in which we also went to the sites of the seven churches of Revelation. And I found that as fascinating as going to Israel. Those places are real. And in some of those seven cities, you have modern cities grown up, and others it's just the ancient ruins. But there are so many things that they have found in those archaeology digs of these seven cities that relate to what Jesus wrote to them in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And when we get there in the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about some of those things. Now, the date that it was written was 94 to 96 A.D. And that makes it the last book of the Bible that was written. When Revelation was completed, the scripture was completed. And we'll see in the book of Revelation that God says, in effect, cursed is anyone who adds to this. The revelation has been completed. We're not looking for more revelation from God. We have the entire Word of God, the entire revelation. Well, turning the page on the notes, I want to look at three major differences in viewing Revelation. Now, I think this is part of what, to some people, makes Revelation difficult, because they've heard of one view, and then they hear another view, and another view, and they say, how do we know? And how do we put this all together? Well, the viewpoint that from which you come to Revelation is going to make all the difference in how you interpret the book. So I think it is important to know the viewpoint from which I'm going to be teaching, as well as to be aware of the other two viewpoints, because you will run into them. First of all, one of the views, and not the correct view in my opinion, it has been fulfilled in the past. Some say the book of Revelation has nothing to do with the future. It's all been fulfilled in the past. And those that say that have several views among themselves. Some of them say it was all fulfilled in the first century. And that view is called the preterist view. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. I think that is a very hard view to defend, to come up with some way that you could say that the prophecy of the return of Christ was fulfilled in the first century. I think you've really got to have an unusual way of interpreting to say it. Others see it as symbols predicting history from the time of the apostles to now. And they see things in the book of Revelation, say, this is a prophecy of the barbarian invasion of Rome. Over here you have a prophecy of the rise of Roman Catholicism. And over here you have a prophecy of the emergence of Islam, and so on. The problem with that view is that most adherents to this view see the book culminating in the day in which they lived. And there are as many as 50 different interpretations that all fit in that. Now, all 50 of those interpretations can't be right. And I think that that shows a real weakness with that view, because it's almost like you can make it say anything that you want. And you have all those viewpoints and so on. And that happens when you don't take it from the literal, grammatical point of view of the interpretation of Scripture. Secondly, the second viewpoint is that it is a timeless depiction of the cosmic struggle between the forces of good and evil. So it's merely a collection of stories designed to teach spiritual truth. Now, some of the spiritual truths that they may teach through that are good truths, but is that what the book of Revelation is all about? It completely ignores the basics of interpretation and so on. The third one, which is how the viewpoint that I will be coming from as we go through Revelation, is it will be fulfilled in the future. And by that, we are primarily referring to chapters 6 through 22. Chapter 1 is very different. We'll get into that, Lord willing, tonight. Chapters 2 and 3 are very different, specific things to the seven churches. But beginning in chapter 4, we're going to see a big turn in the book. The scene is going to transfer to heaven, and it's going to be a scene of the church in heaven. There is coming what the Bible teaches that we call the rapture, that Jesus Christ will come for his church, snatch the church, the body of believers, up to be with him. And when we get to chapter 4, I'll explain how this is a great picture of what we're going to be doing when we're in heaven with the Lord after the rapture. And that's in chapter 4 and 5. But then chapter 6. Chapter 6 through 19 talk about the most awesome judgments that God will send on this earth. There's been nothing like it on this earth yet. That's chapter 6 to 19. And that is a period that is called the tribulation. And that is future. And that's chapters 6 through 19. So The part about future events begins in chapter 6. In a way, you could say it starts in chapter 4 because that deals in heaven with the church in heaven. But as far as the events coming on the earth in the future, that starts in chapter 6. 6 through 19 are that period of tribulation. And then chapters 20, 21, and 22 are the victory. Christ coming and defeating Satan and winning the victory and going into the new heaven and the new earth. So that, I think, is the best viewpoint to come to the book of Revelation through. Notice what I wrote after the bullets on those three points. The futuristic approach is the logical approach because the prophecies found in this book have simply not taken place. People come and they say, well, this prophesies the rise of the Catholic Church, and this prophesies the barbarian invasion of Rome, and so on. But when you look at what those prophecies are saying, that is a big stretch to make them refer to something that's already happened. They are talking about something that is so different than anything that has happened on this earth. There is nothing in history that comes close to the events of the majority of the book. For instance, A, no events in history have ever, oh, that's misspelling there, ever equaled those depicted in chapters 6, 8, 9, and 16. But in these chapters, these judgments are presented as things that will occur. If you're going to take it literally, you have to respect the fact that it refers to them that they will happen. The resurrection and the judgment of chapter 20 have never occurred, but are clearly presented as future facts. C, obviously the great anticipation of the book, Christ's visible return, as portrayed in chapter 20, has also not taken place. That brings us to three major differences in viewing the millennial kingdom. And this becomes important in interpreting the book. When we get into chapter 20, we're going to see a prophecy specifically given of a 1,000-year period. It's going to specifically say 1,000 years. And we're going to see that that's going to be a fabulous fulfillment of so many prophecies in the Old Testament of when Christ comes and reigns and Israel has their kingdom and the curse of sin is removed from the earth, and those promises of the desert blossoming like a rose and so on are all going to be fulfilled at that time. But there are three different views of concerning the millennium. I think one of them in Scripture is the obvious one. If you will take things from the literal, grammatical rules of interpretation. And that we call premillennialism. Now, premillennialism, the bottom line of it, the reason for the pre, is it is saying pre means before. And so this is the view that before the kingdom, Jesus will come back. So there's the pre. And millennial refers to the 1,000-year kingdom. And Jesus establishes a literal 1,000-year kingdom. That's premillennialism. Note what I wrote here. Jesus will return bodily in power and glory before the 1,000-year reign. The kingdom promised to Israel will be established. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be defeated. The wicked will be raised to be condemned to eternal punishment in hell. And God will replace the heavens and earth with a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth. That, in a nutshell, is the perspective of premillennialism. There is a teaching out there called postmillennialism. The word post means after. So after kingdom. So this view says Jesus is not coming before the kingdom and will not set up the literal kingdom that he will reign for 1,000 years, but he's going to come after the kingdom. And so then they disregard the literal interpretation of 1,000 years. And they make the kingdom refer to this entire period that's now gone on 2,000 years, almost, since Christ came. Here's the summary of that. Jesus will return after the kingdom on earth. The kingdom will come when the gospel has transformed the world. During the kingdom, Jesus exercises his rule through the Holy Spirit, who will empower the church's preaching of the gospel. The church's mission will result in the conversion of all nations and peoples. That's just not going to happen before Jesus comes. And this view prior to World War I was a very popular view. But ever since World War I, this view has declined, and today not many people hold it. Still important to know about it, because if you're reading theology and so on, you will read about this view and how it was held and so on. But the idea of postmillennialism is that the world's going to get better and better and better, of course influenced by the church. World War II shook people in that view. World War I shook people in that view. And they began to think, wow, is the world really getting better and better? And then World War II sealed that idea. And so that has completely lost favor. But the view that has really gained favor, I don't believe it's the correct view, but it is a huge view today, and practically everyone in the mainline denominations and the Catholic Church would hold to amillennialism. Now, amillennialism, the letter A in Greek, negates something, cancels something. So a in front of millennial means there's no millennium, no kingdom. And so this view is there will be no millennial kingdom. The promises to Israel will be fulfilled spiritually in the church. Sometimes you hear this referred to as replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. There's no plan for Israel, there's no kingdom for Israel, nothing literal. It's all fulfilled spiritually. The peace on earth that's promised during the kingdom is now peace in the heart of Christians, that kind of thing. And so that is the viewpoint of a lot of people today. But we're going to come to Revelation from the premillennial viewpoint, the literal viewpoint. To help, if you struggle with that, I put the golden rule of interpretation. If you've been to any of Bob Morris's classes on the prophetic books like Isaiah and the Minor Prophets and so on, he always begins his classes in the introduction with the golden rule of interpretation, because it is so key in understanding how to interpret the Bible, and especially when it comes to prophecy. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages, and axiomatic means self-evident or universally recognized truth, and fundamental, that means essential parts, truths, indicate otherwise. And that's from a great Bible student of a past generation, Dr. D.L. Cooper. Now, what this is saying is the text of the Bible is to be taken exactly as read, unless there is something in the text or the context indicating that it should be taken some other way than literally, as a symbol or figure of speech. So, with that in mind, when we come in Revelation to talking about a 1,000-year kingdom, the natural way to interpret that is literally. that there will be a literal thousand-year kingdom. Now, just an example of what you find in the book of Revelation. Well, let's turn the page to get into the book itself. And you'll find at the top of the next sheet the key to the book. And the key to the book is in chapter 1, verse 19. So let's look at that. Chapter 1, verse 19, the angel is speaking to John and says in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." That becomes a great outline of the book. Now, we're going to use an outline that's much more detailed. But just for the most simple, basic outline, there you have it. First of all, he revealed to him those things that he has seen. Well, what we're going to see that's just before verse 19 is he's going to see a vision of Jesus in his glory. And it's so different than the picture that we picture Jesus in his humility, in his earthly body. And we'll get into that next week. But that would be the things that he has seen. The things that are, that's what he's going to see in chapters 2 and 3. The seven letters to the seven churches that are going to talk about what's going on among the Christians. And those things are going to be true of this entire church age that we live in, that began on the day of Pentecost and will go until the rapture when Jesus comes again, this church age. And Revelation 2 and 3 are going to be filled with what's going on. Now, it's not in a historical sense, but what's going on spiritually in the church, in this church age. Then, the last part of verse 19, and those things that are to take place after this. Well, that would start in chapter 4. After he writes the seven letters to the seven churches, he's transferred up to heaven. Great reminder that the church age is going to end by Jesus taking the whole church up to heaven, like John was taken up to heaven at the beginning of chapter 4. And then getting into that great section, chapter 6 to 19, of the tribulation, and then after that, the coming in victory of Christ and Armageddon, the defeat of Satan and Antichrist, and establishing the kingdom, and then the judgment, and a new heaven and new earth, and all of those things are yet to come. And so it's just such a great, concise explanation of what the book is going to do, is chapter 1, verse 19. Well, let's get into the first verses of the book, and we're going to work through the book using an outline by Dr. Charles Ryrie from the Ryrie Study Bible. I looked at various outlines and had different things I was looking for in an outline and settled on this one. And so we'll go through it this way. So the book begins in chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, with what's called the prologue. This is kind of like an introduction to the book. And first of all, we have the superscription. That's kind of like a title and introduction kind of thing. And so that's what we will look at tonight. So let's look, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, notice that the word revelation is singular. There's no S on it. And how many times do we call this book the book of Revelations? And that is incorrect. And to be honest, for me, when people call it Revelations, it's like scraping your fingernail on a blackboard. So let's be accurate. It's not Revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus. So, and again, the word revelation means the unveiling, the uncovering, the disclosure. So it's to expose to full view something that had been hidden. What was hidden in Jesus' earthly ministry? His glory. Except for just a very short period on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus let Peter, James, and John catch a glimpse of his glory. But that didn't last very long, very short time. So his glory was veiled, but now this book unveils his glory. And so it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine John's feelings when he wrote that? Because to him, Jesus was very personal. He was so close to Jesus. Jesus said things to John, revealed things to John that he didn't to the other disciples. Remember at the Last Supper, John was the one sitting closest to Jesus, and he spoke to him alone in a low voice, things that the other disciples didn't hear. And so the same Jesus that John had known and loved for those 3 years, and that has now been more than 50 years earlier. Some of us are old enough that we think back to things that happened 50 years ago. You know, I hate to admit I'm that old, but I can do that because I'm 65. So, you know, when you think back to things that were more than 50 years ago, and you haven't seen this person, you know, I have not seen my grandpa in 40 some odd years since he went to be with the Lord. And those are special memories. But even more so for John, as he thought back and he has this now, this revelation of the same Jesus that he knew, but seeing him in his glory. And the fact that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ is reassuring. Jesus is alive. Jesus is ministering to his church. All of that's going to come out. And but here's a technicality that I think is important. We have that little word of. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word of can mean two things. It can mean that the revelation is about Jesus, or it can mean the revelation is from Jesus. So which is it? Is it a revelation about Jesus, or is it a revelation from Jesus? Now in Greek grammar, as this is written originally in Greek, they would speak of things that we translate of. I have the book of Terry or something. So they had a term for that. But they also had a term for when of would refer to both things, from and about. And many, many scholars who have looked at that and tried to figure out which is it meaning have come to the conclusion that if it's in that case, which is legitimate in Greek grammar, that it refers to both. It is both the revelation from Jesus that he gives to John. He gives to an angel who gives to John, if we want to be precise. But it's also about Jesus. Perfectly legitimate to see it both ways, from Jesus and about Jesus. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Gave to Jesus Christ, or excuse me, gave to, as it's going to say here, the revelation that God gave Jesus, that would be the him that's there, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So the Father reveals it to the Son. The Son reveals it to the angel to give to John. And so he gave him to show his servants. Now, this is an interesting idea that God the Father gave this to the Son. Jesus' exaltation, Jesus' glory, was promised to Jesus by God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, great passage that talks about the humiliation that Jesus went through, and then it talks about he's a faithful servant and so on. So God has highly exalted him. Well, the exaltation of Jesus is a gift from the Father to the Son. You could look at it as a reward from the Father to his obedient Son. And there are actually four rewards of the Father to his obedient Son, Jesus. The first one is the resurrection. That was a gift from the Father to the Son. The second one is his ascension to heaven. And the third one is the sending of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth one is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a gift from the Father to the Son that the Son then passes down to us. So he gave him to show to his servants, that servant, the word servants there are slaves, which is a term that refers to all believers. All believers are a slave of Jesus Christ. We are owned by him for his glory. The things that must soon take place. Book of Revelation is written so that we might know events that are going to happen in the future. That's what he's referring to here, is things that must soon take place. Now, the Greek word that's translated soon, some people could look at this critically and say, well, it's been 2,000 years. I guess this hasn't, God failed here, because he said these things are going to happen soon, and my goodness, it's been 2,000 years. Well, first of all, God's timing is different than ours. Scripture says a day for us is like 1,000 years to the Lord, 1,000 years to us is like a day. So we have that aspect. But the word, this Greek word that's translated soon, can mean nearness of his coming, as we like to think of it. Well, Jesus is coming soon. His coming is near. But it can also mean speedily. That is, when the events in the book of Revelation begin to happen in the future, they're going to happen one right after another. There's no more going to be long periods of time. So it could be that that is how we are to take the word soon. But even if that's not, even if we are to take it in the sense that he's coming soon and that it's not coming rapidly, without much waiting. Looking at it from God's point of view, it has not been a long wait of 2,000 years. It's been like 2 days. But revealing these things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. And that expression, he made it known, has the idea of, in Greek, to give a sign. And it's a book of signs and symbols. And, of course, that then is what many people find makes it difficult. How do we know what the signs and symbols mean? But we'll go through that, and we'll see that is not as difficult as some people make it seem. But it's a book of signs and symbols that are understandable when compared with the Old Testament. So these things he has made it known through signs and symbols by sending his angel to his servant John. Now John, of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote 5 books of the Bible: the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then this book of Revelation. In writing the Gospel of John, he reached far back in time, and even earlier than time, in eternity. Because how does the Gospel of John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and so on. And then John explains that that term, the Word, is referring to Jesus. So John 1 begins a long, 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 long time ago, back in eternity. And now he writes Revelation, which does the opposite. It looks into the future, all the way into eternity in the future. So he made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the Word of God. Now, we can read that saying, well, he bore witness to this written book. But I tend to think he's using Word of God there, referring back to the first book that he wrote, the Gospel of John. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And so I think, I can't prove it, we can ask him when we get to heaven, but I tend to think that he's bearing witness to Jesus, the Word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. What did John do in his gospel? He bore witness to the testimony of Jesus. He built his gospel around seven miracles that Jesus did. And in John chapter 20, he says, I have written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so John, in writing the Gospel of John, bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. What a great commendation of John, that he was faithful, that he bore witness to all that he saw. He didn't make anything up. He didn't try to embellish it. He simply bore witness to all he saw. Great, great commendation. I hope the Lord can give me that same commendation, and I hope that you hope that the Lord can give you that same commendation. Verse 3. Now, this is a great, great promise. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, the word blessed means more than happy. Some people translate it happy. The same in John 1, blessed. Some people say happy is the man and so on. Well, happiness is an element of it, but it's so much more than happiness. Happiness depends upon circumstances. This doesn't depend upon circumstance. This is God's promise of blessing. All kinds of spiritual blessing and joy to his people. By the way, this is the first of seven blesseds in the book of Revelation. He's going to come back to that term. And speaking of God's people, he's going to use that term blessed seven times. It's a special term for John. But blessed in this case is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Now, prophecy, the word prophecy means God's revelation. And in this case, God's revelation does deal with future events, which is how we usually think of the word prophecy. But prophecy is bigger than that. It's not just future events. It's God's revelation. And God has a special promise of blessing to the one who reads aloud the book of Revelation. Now, the reason he says reads aloud was that was part of the culture that they lived in. When John was still living, after this book had been circulated among the churches, most Christians didn't have their individual copy. They didn't go to the church service carrying the scroll of Revelation, along with the scroll of Matthew, and so on and so on. Most of them had to be content with hearing it. And so they would go to the church service, and someone in the church service would stand up and read the book of Revelation. Now, we have the blessing that we don't have to wait till a church service and hear someone else read the book. We can read it ourselves. And so this is applying to us as well. Whether you hear it or whether you read it. But, you know, it is interesting that there is a real joy in hearing it. And if you have access to the New Testament recorded on CDs or something, or on your iPhone or whatever, I would encourage you to, sometime in the next few weeks, listen to the book of Revelation being read. And it's a great, great teaching tool. But he promises, for the one that reads aloud the words of this prophecy, or reads it as we do, reading our own copy, and blessed are those who hear, that is, take it in, and who keep what is written in it. So it's not just getting the facts, but it's being a doer of it, putting it into practice, doing what God tells us to do with the information in this book. That person is going to be blessed. That's a promise that God has for us. And then he says, for the time is near. So again, there's that idea, same as in verse 1, soon. Here it's near. And so I think John wants us to live in light of the fact that these events could happen at any time. Jesus could come back in our lifetime and live in light of that. And God says, the one who hears and then lives in light of that will be blessed. Well, that's where we'll close tonight. We'll pick it up next week with this great rest of the chapter that's going to get into this vision of Jesus in his glory. And great, great, great passage. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what a privilege we have that we can have our own copy. We're not limited to go to church and hear it read, but we can read it any day that we want to. We can pick it up and read it. And we thank you for that promise of your blessing. We pray that you would give us understanding as we work our way through this and prepare us for that. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, look forward to next week.